Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I plan to build on the message I preached last Sunday of looking at our purpose, why we exist, is to glorify our Father which is in heaven, the necessity to realize that all things are from Him and to Him and through Him, and that He deserves the glory for everything. Tonight I want to look at the subject, what happens when that doesn't happen? What happens when God doesn't get the glory? When the reason and the purpose for our existence is not realized? What happens when you live in a society, live and move and breathe in a society that doesn't even acknowledge that reality, and in many ways seeks to subvert and overthrow that reality? I mentioned last week about this needing to be the air that we breathe, that we are continually renewed in, is the passion for the glory of God and to understand how we glorify Him. And yet we live in a society where the air doesn't contain that oxygen. It's maybe closer to a tailpipe, taking in carbon monoxide and impurities and trying to filter and clear and still retain that perspective, that purpose for our existence. And so what happens when that vacuum exists? What fills the void in a society? What fills the void in a life, in a heart, God forbid, even a church, when that void opens up, that seat is vacated? That isn't the reason for the existence. That isn't the purpose. Because thrones are not inclined to sit vacant for very long. Somebody is always wanting to ascend that throne and assume that place and take that seat. Well, who is it that ascends that throne? Who is it that plays the role of the imposter and sits in the seat and takes the glory that doesn't belong to them? Who is it that is the usurper to the throne, who asserts themselves into that place? My proposal to you tonight is that it is self. It is that man places himself in that position. A recent book has been written by Carl Truman, the title of which is The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And the premise of that book is, how did we get here? I think all of us acknowledge that things are just not like they were not even that long ago. I'm not that old, don't have that much history, but I can go back 10 years. Things were radically different. Go back 20 years, things are radically different. And so what Truman does in this book that is so helpful is that he traces the historical development of how the self was rising and ultimately triumphing, to the point that self determines, and in many ways is sovereign, to determine who, what they are and what they will do. And so what he does is follow the development of the various philosophers and their influence on society that led to that rise and to that triumph. And so he connects Rousseau and Darwin and Marx and Nietzsche and Freud and traces that development. I would encourage you to read it. It's not an easy read when you're dealing with philosophy, but it's probably putting the cookies on the lowest shelf. But then I heard he came out with an abridgment and a more condensed. So they added another shelf down below where we could access it. But I would encourage you, if that's something of interest, to follow that development over time. It's very profound, the connections, because he does this as a research project. So he goes back to those philosophers' actual writings and quotes them and how they were developing their thought and how they were building on each other. And so the subtitle of his book is How It Led to a Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to the Sexual Revolution. How did we get here? Well, from a biblical perspective, we have this outline for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it gives us this description of the last days. As you know, 2 Timothy is a prison epistle of Paul, where he is giving his defense before Caesar. And so he writes this letter to give this description. And so let me read our text in verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, to the glory of God. No. How did we get there? And then he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So he gives us this description of what happens to a society that doesn't have salt and light, to a society that isn't built on the glory of God, what it descends to and the depths of which it sinks to, and it gives us this gruesome list. You know, Pastor Woolen preached last week on the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's much more encouraging to focus on the fruits of the Spirit than the list of the flesh. Well, when you look at this list, not a lot of good stuff in there. Not a lot of positive things happening. It's actually pretty sordid and maybe borderline depressing of what happens when a society loses a sense of the glory of God. And so I want to look at tonight what happens when God's glory is not preeminent and self usurps as an imposter to that place. Number one, I want to look at a diagnosis of the problem. This list gives us the symptoms. It gives us a list of what the problems are. Notice that these aren't just random symptoms. It's not like, oh, there was some coveting going on. No, it is a reflection and a description of their character. They're covetous. They don't just boast, they're boasters. It's not just that they have pride, they are proud. Do you see that, how it describes it? They are blasphemers. They don't disobey their parents. They are disobedient to their parents. Do you see that? It's a description, not just of an act, but of a character, of a lifestyle, of a perspective. So imagine you go into the doctor's office, and for most of us, that doesn't happen unless the symptoms are getting really bad. Okay, I better go in. And imagine the doctor asks you for your symptoms, and you give this list. Well, covetous, a boaster, proud, I blaspheme, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, I'm a truce breaker, a false accuser, incontinent, fierce, I despise those that are good, I'm a traitor, I'm heady, I'm high-minded, and I'm a lover of pleasure. Those are my symptoms. What's the problem? Could you give me a diagnosis of that problem with those symptoms? Well, I think it's helpful if we look at antonyms to clarify what would the opposite of that be. So I had an enjoyable exercise thinking through what would be the antonym to these character traits. So instead of covetous, contentment. Instead of a boaster's, modest. Right? Boasting is drawing attention to my success and what I have done. Instead of modesty. Instead of proud, humble. That's an easy one. Instead of blasphemers, the antonym would be reverence. Instead of disobedient to parents, respectful. Instead of unthankful, gratitude. Instead of unholy, sanctified and set apart. Instead of without natural affection, as we heard this morning, to be pitiful, full of pity. Instead of not even having natural affection, ordinary affection for. Truce breakers, an antonym would be to be faithful. Instead of a false accuser, someone who gives commendation. Someone who builds up the reputation of others and recommends them. Instead of incontinent or lacking self-control is to be temperate. So in many ways you have a similar list as Pastor Woolen gave of here's what it looks like when it's just the flesh. And an antonym and the opposite of that. Instead of fierce, to be gentle. Instead of despising those that are good, obviously loving those. A lover of good men, the Bible says. Instead of a traitor, to be loyal. Instead of being heady and impetuous or stubborn, there's kind of a debate about what it actually means. To be deliberate, patient. Instead of being high-minded, to be meek. And instead of being a lover of pleasure, being someone that enjoys God, who not only glorifies Him, but enjoys Him forever. Consider those contrasts of character. I think it helps underscore how really sorted that list is. And so after evaluating the symptoms, as we look at these symptoms, and you go to the doctor and he says, well, tell me, you know, what the problem is, and you give him the symptoms, not just the sporadic ones, but the repetitive ones, the doctor concludes with the diagnosis. And he says, well, what you have is, and you hold your breath, right? Please not cancer. Please not pregnant for our family. Please not. Right? Whatever the the diagnosis that we're trying to avoid is. And so the conclusion of the condition in this text is given to us in verse 2. Here's the condition. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's really what the rest of that list is a description of. Is they're not lovers of God. They're not lovers of good. They're lovers of themselves. It is the rise of self, my value, my importance on the throne as preeminent and sovereign. And so if we were to look at this triumph of self, if we were to summarize the symptoms, if we were to look at all of them and try to group them together, we would come back to pride and selfishness. You could go down this list and you could look at each term, which I did earlier, and you could say, well, that's pride, that's selfishness, that's pride and selfishness, that's selfishness, that's pride. And they're just manifestations of those root issues. So pride is, instead of having high thoughts about God, is to think highly of self. We insert ourselves into the exalted position. Webster says pride is an unreasonable conceit of our superiority. It's an unreasonable estimate of how superior we are and of our value. And then he lists several categories. In talent, in beauty, in wealth, in accomplishment, in rank or position. You say, well, that's the American dream. Right? That's everything we're striving for and laboring for. Well, how do you know that this is the problem? Webster gives us the answer, he says, which manifests. Where does that symptom come out at? Does it show up in a rash? Does it show up in bloodshot eyes? He says, which manifests itself in a contempt of others. And what I think about others. I was working on a vehicle this week. Not my favorite exercise, because it's expensive, dirty, hard. If you live in Michigan, you have rust. Blessed rust. I remember when I first moved to Oregon, I'd take a vehicle into the shop, and they're just like, there's something wrong. What's the problem? It's just rusted. I'm like, oh, that's no problem. That's normal. And they just like panic, like, I don't even know if I can work on this. So anyway, I'm working on this vehicle, and it was a wheel issue. Long story. But I couldn't take it to a mechanic without having it towed, and that was going to be $300, and I'm not wanting to do that. And so I found a mobile mechanic. I thought, great. They can come work on it in the driveway. It's $50 an hour, which I didn't think was, in today's world, overly unreasonable. And so my responsibility was to get the parts. So I did my diagnosis, got in there and bought what I consider to be the bare minimum. I hope it's not that part, because that's $300. And I hope it's not that one, because that... And so I ordered all the parts and, you know, kind of hoping, watching this guy work on it, like, please don't be that. And lo and behold, it was that. And so I said, okay, I have to go back. Well, they don't have the part here at the local store. I have to go to the one in Wyoming. So I'm paying this guy $50 an hour, and I'm driving to Wyoming, observing all posted speed limits, very cautiously. So I call ahead, because we're burning daylight here. We got to get this guy, that clock's ticking. And so I call ahead, hey, I need this part. The other store said you have it. Could you pull it? So when I get there, you know, it's good to go. I wasn't encouraged with the response, well, I'll do the best I can do. I'm going to need a little bit better than that. So I get to the store, and would you believe there is a line of 15 people in front of me. And man, I was blessing God. I was thankful. And so I finally get up to the counter, and I'm, you know, have this clock ticking in the back of my head, get the part, get in the van, get on 131 North, one lane construction. Yes. What I'll do is I'll just sit here for 20 minutes. And I'm going somewhere with this story because it gets worse. Bring the part, give it to the mechanic, almost out of breath. He opens the box, wrong one. See, you feel my pain. I appreciate that. So I call him back. Is it you don't have it or you... We read the number. No, they gave you the wrong part. It's the wrong part number, which didn't help me at all. And so my friend Joe Padilla, he rides along with me. And needless to say, I was not happy. And I knew who the problem was. I knew what the problem was. I kind of smelled it before it even happened. And I was not very kind. And I'm thinking, I'm not going up to her counter. I'm getting a different counter. I'm not dealing with that person again. It's a contempt of others. In my mind, I'm thinking, what's the matter with you? What is the matter with you? Now, I didn't say this, but what is implied in that contempt is, I would never do that. I don't make mistakes like that. And don't you know who I am? I don't have time for this. And I was convicted, but I would just look over and Joe's just smiling at me. And I'm just boiling. And it really helps when you get back on 131 and then there's a nice long line of traffic to just sit there and think about it. But it exposes the contempt that we can have for others. And I had really good rational explanations of why this was a problem and how it shouldn't have ever happened. And so that's what brings those things to the surface, is when we bump into other people who have the same sin problem we have. I mean, I sat there in line seriously contemplating, should I just cut in front of these people? I mean, the thought went through my mind of I could just cut right in there and then I would be out of here sooner. Yes. It's just pride. In reflecting on this text this week, it's pride and selfishness. I don't know about you, but that's where I live. I have to be conscious of it, try to kill it, and it's like those weeds that just, after a rain, just seem to sprout up from everywhere. And you just keep pulling them, and you know, I didn't get the root on that one, but it was close enough, and come back 2 days later, and well, lo and behold, there it is again. See, pride is high thoughts of ourselves. What we deserve. It's Mother's Day, so my mother had one saying that all of her children would, and I've probably said it and I'll say it again. My mother was not a loud, boisterous person. She was actually very meek, humble, and a servant. But she had one saying, and that's probably why it cut so deep, is that if you got what you deserved, you'd burn in hell. And she just lived that, just a very unassuming person to serve others. So it's not having high thoughts of ourselves, but selfishness isn't just how high we think of self, but how often we think of self. Ouch. See, this is where when you live in a culture that says this is right and this is normal and this is good, and you, have you ever heard the advice? You just need to take care of yourself. You just don't love yourself enough. Right? There's these adages, and you, as a Christian, you kind of think, it doesn't quite make sense. That doesn't quite compute. But the Bible says of the wicked that God is not in all of their thoughts. It just doesn't even come to mind. Well, what does come to mind? Serving other people? No, it is my situation, my circumstances, what I would like to see. And it happens so quickly as soon as your eyes open in the morning. If you're like me, you start thinking, well, what do I want to do today? I don't want to do that. And we see it manifest in different ways in our society. And I'm not trying to just be picking on these things, but the concept of a selfie is that people are going to want to see me, so I should take a picture of it. Right? I mean, who doesn't want to see a picture of me from multiple angles? And then we feel the urgency to post because people are going to want to know what I'm doing at this moment. Right? And then I'm going to need to weigh in on the current event because people are waiting for my opinion and perspective. And if we're not careful, that's the air we breathe and that's normal. And we try to curb that a little bit because, we don't want to get too aggressive. But it's just the reality that our consuming thought, and this is why last week I was preaching, our thought needs to do a change to how can I glorify God in this? Well, going to the auto parts store, which shall remain anonymous, I could stand in line and wait patiently. I could be very courteous and pleasant. It was a big part, big metal part. That's why it's so expensive. And so I'm standing in line. I'm holding this thing, and Joe says, "Hey, why don't you set it down?" You know what came out of my mouth? I said, "I want them to see me holding this thing." Aren't you glad you came to hear me tonight? And just realize, like, how evil is that? You're making me hold this. So it's confession tonight. I'm confessing. So a diagnosis of the problem, men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is the root of the problem that leads to this grocery list of bad things. And the diagnosis is you have a pride and selfishness problem. Well, what's the prognosis? Prognosis is to know before. In medicine, it is to know before what is going to happen as this disease develops, right? So it is a doctor giving a prognosis. You have this diagnosis, you have this cancer, and here's what that's going to look like, right? That's the question we want to know. What we're hoping to not hear is, well, you have 6 months to live. And here's what the last 3 months are probably going to look like. It's going to get very rough. Well, the prognosis of a society and individuals who don't live for the glory of God start to manifest these traits. It is really the putrefaction of a society, a rotting of society. And so we see what the last days of this disease is going to look like. And however you want to define the last days, it's the last days. But here is where the disease and the cancer is spread. This is what it's going to look like. Not a very optimistic. But it reminds of Christ said it as it was in the days of Noah. What does the Scripture tell us about the days of Noah? The thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And so he warns us here, and he says there in verse 5, of hypocrisy. In the midst of this, these people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They're still maintaining the appearances. There was a man in Oregon that when I was pastoring out there, there was a property was always at a premium and we were trying to find a permanent location and finally found one. Well, we got involved to a degree with this man who essentially was running a Ponzi scheme in real estate. And by the grace of God, we have some people warn us before we went any further, but the essence of a Ponzi scheme, if you're not familiar, is that you take money from new investors, you guarantee ridiculous returns, take money from new investors to pay off old investors, and you just keep going until the money runs out. And here's this man, 75 years old, and mugshot on the front page of the paper for running this and cooking this scheme for 40 years until it catches up. And the essence of what this is saying is, underneath, this is the traits and the character and the lifestyle while still having a form and an appearance of godliness. See, the outward form without the inward strength won't support it. Eventually, what happens? It collapses. I remember taking a class one time when I was in college in autumn maintenance. And the instructor was telling a story that when he was a young wrench jockey, he called it, working on cars, he got a job in Hawaii. And he said he worked for a shop that when somebody came in and they had the transmission was making noises, some kind of gear, I think it was the transmission. He said that the owner would tell him to go get a cluster of bananas. So he goes and gets a cluster of bananas, and he says, stuff them up into that gearbox. It'll deaden the sound, and they won't know any better, and we'll collect it for a new transmission. Eventually, what happens? Those bananas rot, right? And this is the problem with the appearance of without the substance. Imagine building a house on concrete forms. You know how when they pour the concrete for the foundation? They put a form out there that's just a shell that doesn't have any strength to it. It's just to hold the concrete when they pour it, to hold it into the shape that they want the foundation to be. Well, imagine if they never poured the concrete in it and tried to build the house on just that form. How stable that structure would be. Ran into another man in Oregon while I lived there who bought this house in a high rent district, paid $500,000 for this house. And a month after he bought it, the county came out and condemned it because they built it over the septic tank. It appeared to be a high-end home, but it was condemned and he was not allowed to inhabit it. And paid $500,000-$600,000 for it. It's the appearance of, but not the substance. One man said this, They have the outward appearance, or the outward without the inward. It says they accept Christ as their prophet to teach. They accept Christ as their priest, but they will not have Him as their king. They're willing to let Him talk and teach and minister and do all of that, but then He tells them what to do and how to live as the king. He said, but they will not have this man to reign over them. The second thing you see in this, not only is the hypocrisy, but is something that we see pervasive in our day that is throughout this, is that of entitlement. Because what happens is when you think highly of yourself and think often of yourself, then you think to yourself, self, what do I deserve? I deserve quite a bit. And you have a right to be treated at a certain level and in a certain way. I actually have a prerogative and a right to be treated a certain way and to govern and dispose of people and things as I please. In short, I become a sovereign. And so instead of being an image bearer of God, spread out through all the nations and all the world, reflecting the glory of God, we take the glory to self and the prerogative to rule our life as we please to ourself. And that's what produces this list. I'm sure you have seen multiple manifestations of entitlement around you. I'm sure we're not guilty of it ourselves. Incidentally, our federal government literally spends one half of their budget on the line item entitlements. That's literally what one half of the entire federal budget is spent on. Because we deserve it. What is the antidote, thirdly and lastly? Why did the Spirit of God inspire Paul to write this? I'm certain that it wasn't to make us feel self-righteous. Like, boy, I'm glad we aren't those people. It isn't to make us be critical, but it is to warn us against its influence and its contagion. Because the injunction and the instruction, after it gives all those what are called the indicatives, the statements of fact, in the last days, this is what it's going to be, statement of fact. He gives one imperative in verse 5. From such, turn away. The response is, avoid them. Don't catch that contagion. You understand how the difficulty of balancing that and understanding that, even from what we heard this morning? Which I appreciated, and I think Jeff alluded to, that there's a balance in the Scriptures, and it gives us these things that tell us to be pitiful and to be caring and to bear with people and to not quench them, not break them or bruise them, and just really help. And then in other places it says, avoid them. Well, which one is it? This is where the wisdom we don't possess in and of ourselves is seeking to God, how do I apply the various aspects of Scripture to this situation? Right? If you've been a parent, you've lived this movie over and over and over and over again. Because you want to be caring for your children, but you know you got to discipline them, but you don't want to be a tyrant. We talked about that in Sunday school. But you don't want to be a pushover. Who is sufficient for these things? We want to instruct them in godliness, but we don't want to be pharisaical. Right? And so there's all of these tensions. And what is the solution but to be filled with the Spirit of God submissive and leaning not on our own understanding, acknowledging Him, asking Him to direct our path, because how do we know who to avoid and how do we know who to encourage and how do we balance that? I'll be the first to say I have no idea other than to lean on and pray and seek the Lord's face and ask for help. One commentator said this on this text about reclaiming apostates who manifest this character. He says their case is hopeless. All efforts to benefit them are unavailing. They must be left to the recompense of their evil ways. That doesn't sound like what we heard this morning, does it? But that's the balance of it. Hard to know. As Pastor Jeff did a great job of giving multiple examples of Christ, meek and mild, turning over tables. Right? There's a balance. And to think that He walked this earth and never got that out of balance, never had a lack of clarity, never had a moment of... I mean, look at those cats He was dealing with on a daily basis. And just always glorified His Father and did what He told Him to do. The antidote in this instance is to turn away or avoid them. If you keep reading in the chapter, you get down to verse 10. He instructs Timothy how to live in this situation. He gives his own example. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Don't mind that list. Persecutions, afflictions, less. And then verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Some form. And so there is that overcome evil with good. There is that be a positive example. There is that put off these things, as we see Paul so many times, and yet put on these things. But if there is a practical nugget in our day and age that I think gives us an opportunity to glorify God, it is in the area of entitlement and not having an entitled high view of what we deserve. Like my wonderful example at the auto parts store. You know, my son, Josiah, graduated last week from college with lots of fanfare and, you know, didn't even say anything. And we never even, you know, we got to work on that a little bit as a family. But we had this conversation as all this talk in our society of the forgiveness of student debt. Well, by the grace of God, Josiah didn't have any student debt. But he's a sharp tack. And he starts thinking, well, if they're going to forgive all the student debt, what would be the appropriate thing for me to do now would be to go borrow as much as I can, and then they forgive it, and winner, winner, chicken dinner, look what I get. He's much further ahead than I was at that age because I might have given a little more thought to that action. But he realized, no, that's not right. That's not good. And so it's learning to correlate responsibility with privileges. My children are probably weary of this saying of mine because it's repeated every day in our house. My job as a parent is to help you correlate responsibility and privileges. Because a child always wants the privileges without the responsibility that's attached to it. And this has permeated our society, which is why it's an opportunity for us. I mean, if you consider money and credit and debt, what is the essence of it? I want what I want before I have the money to pay for it. I want the privilege, and I'll come up with the responsibility to pay it off later. What is the essence of brokenness in relationships? We want the privilege of intimacy without the responsibility of marriage and children. Well, why don't I just take the privilege and then we not have to worry about that? To the point that even if there is a child, well, we can just kill it. Right? Is I want no consequence, I just want the privilege. And how is marriage viewed in our society? Ready to embrace the responsibility? Or avoid it at all cost? And so on and on this goes. I could pontificate on this subject for a while. I'll save that for my children. They appreciate it. So we have the diagnosis. They're lovers of themselves. It's pride and selfishness. We have the prognosis. We see where this turns to. The antidote is to avoid them. But we want to learn from this. So as I close, what do we want to learn from this? Well, I would reiterate Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be glory." God help me from continuing further down this path. Now, I say it that way because it would be easy to kind of think, well, man, those are the bad people over there. And that I don't have the same vulnerability and susceptibility to these things. There's also a significant warning here against hypocrisy. Against what you could call a spiritual Ponzi scheme. Of maintaining a front and appearances that there's no substance to. But as I close with this. What is your identity? How should we think of ourselves? How should we identify ourselves and see ourselves, and how much should we think of ourselves? What would the New Testament answer be to that question? We should see ourselves as a slave of Jesus Christ, with all the rights and privileges that come with being a slave. Romans 1:1. How did Paul see himself? Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. How did James see himself? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, how did old proud Peter see himself? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, how did he see himself? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's our identity. That's how we should see ourselves, is as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand why that probably won't sell anything? But let me read you a few scriptures of what Jesus said about it. And then I'll be done. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me," do we know this one? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Matthew 16:25, he continues, next verse, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." Matthew 20:27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Matthew 25:21, the parable of the talents. Do you remember how he concluded that? "To the faithful servant, his Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. You've been responsible. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord.'" of your master. And then lastly, John 12 and 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You know, it's easy, found it even in studying this message, to read that and think, man, people need to hear that. My kids need to hear it. My spouse could even stand to hear a few things. But we need to apply that here to self and say, my identity, my purpose and reason for existence is to glorify God and to be His servant. And Jesus says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us understand what it means to deny self. Help us let that sink into our minds and hearts. Help us to find joy in being the servant of all. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. God, help us to follow his example. Help us, help others to see our service and the way that we do it, and not give glory to us for our humility, but give glory to you. Change our thoughts. Change the way we view ourselves. Help us not to be intoxicated with ourself, but with your glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to you be glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.